Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today. This morning we're going to be back in 1 Timothy. If you could be turning your Bibles there to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11 this morning. And before we get started, I'd like to just say a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are grateful that we can come before you and that you indeed command us to come before you and ask for your help and for your wisdom. Lord, you are not a God who has hidden himself, but you have revealed yourself in your word. And I pray that as we look into your word right now, that you would point our heart's affection and our mind's attention to the truth that you have laid out there. And may we be attentive to what you would have teach us and strengthened and encouraged by the truth of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time I was up here, we did a kind of a long introduction to the book of 1 Timothy and took a look at the context in which 1 Timothy was written. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy, who had chosen to stay behind in the city of Ephesus to correct some error and to lead that congregation back from the apostasy that Paul and Timothy had founded in. And remember, apostasy is just a theological term for turning away from the truth or turning away from a standard. So this church had turned away from a standard from as directed by the leaders that were in that church. And Ephesus is a city on the western coast of Turkey, kind of roughly parallel with Corinth, on the Greek side of the Aegean Sea. And it was a port city, so it was very well-traveled, and it was also kind of a key to the inland of Turkey. It was on a major trade route that led to other cities, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, back up in Macedonia. So it was a key city for the spread of the gospel. And Paul had spent the most time he had ever stayed in one location on his missionary journeys in the city of Ephesus. He had spent 3 years building up this church from a few believers into a vibrant, thriving body. The next longest, he'd spent a year and a half in Corinth. So Ephesus was near and dear to Paul's heart, and after his first Roman imprisonment, he and Timothy left Rome and went back to visit the churches that they had helped start or helped encourage and bring up, and what they found in Ephesus was very disturbing. The church had turned away from the true gospel and had been led away to false ideas and false religion. And Paul confronted those two leaders, and he names them in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. The two men were Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he kicked them out and was so concerned about the rest of his churches that he had started that he wanted to move on to Macedonia and left Timothy there at Ephesus to work on this and to work on the church and point them back to what Paul calls sound doctrine. And this morning, we're going to see in these verses 3 through 11, three actions that we must take both as individuals and as a body of believers, three actions that we must take to maintain sound doctrine. Three actions that we must take to maintain sound doctrine. Now, let's pause here for a moment, because some of you may hear this word doctrine and be a little skittish of it. You might be thinking, large authoritarian structures, intolerance and things that are bad associated with a certain religion or two. But doctrine is not something that we should be afraid of. It is a word that it's not a word that we should be afraid of or hold at arm's length because we don't want to seem authoritarian or intolerant or non-inclusive. Doctrine is a very good thing because it helps define, number one, what is good. It's like a fence. We put a fence on our backyard to keep the three dogs in the house behind us out of our yard when our children are playing, right? We put the fence around the yard so that the children can have a safe place to play. It protects and then helps define and delineate. And that is basically what doctrine does. And doctrine is a term that theologians use, and some may be familiar with or unfamiliar with it. A good definition of doctrine that I found comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And it says, a doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches us today about a particular topic. Doctrine is simply the result of the process of doing systematic theology, which is looking at the whole Bible, and doing systematic theology with regard to one particular topic. So you take a look at the whole Bible, and what does the Bible, whole Bible say about God? What does the whole Bible say about man? What does the whole Bible say about the church? These are all parts of systematic theology, taking a look at Scripture and seeing what it has to say as a whole. And doctrine results from that. It's a good thing. It can be abused, as we will see this morning. And it has been abused and is currently being abused today. This term, sound doctrine, which we'll get to, or sound teaching, some of your Bibles may have, down in verse 10, occurs 21 times in the New Testament. And 15 of those times that it occurs in the New Testament happen in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So with that large percentage concentrated in these pastoral epistles, we see that it's an important thing to the Apostle Paul. It's an important thing to the Holy Spirit, and it should be an important thing to the church. Another word that we are going to also get familiar with in 1 Timothy, though a little less so this morning, is this term godliness. And Paul holds these two up, that sound doctrine and godliness go together. Godliness, this term, is used 15 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those times are used in 1 Timothy alone. So this is important that it's not just head knowledge, but it's actually lived out. These two can't be separate. We need them together. So when we see abuses of sound doctrine, usually it's on the side of knowledge, or creating some authoritarian structure. But we will see that doctrine, sound doctrine, and godliness go together. So, just a quick pause. Now, on to the first action that we must take in order to maintain sound doctrine. The first action we must take is to fix your attention on the truth. We find that in verses 3 and 4. Read it with me. As I urged upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So this is Timothy's mission, and right out of the gate in this letter, Paul is reminding Timothy why he is there, and he is laying the groundwork for what is going to come after in this epistle. As I'd said before, Paul had ousted two leaders in the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Paul leaves his most trusted companion. Timothy and Paul had been together for some 15 plus years doing ministry, and Paul thinks it's so important that he leaves his most trusted companion there in the church at Ephesus to help heal the body after these destructive teachings had come in and helped rebuild the leadership. Now, so Timothy is dealing with leaders in this church, and he himself, being a young man, has a little bit of trepidation at this because he's, younger than most of the teachers, and we will get to know Timothy more as we go throughout, but he's looking at dealing with these leaders in the church, as we see in verses 3 and verse 7, is that they were teaching and wanted to teach. So leaders in the church do that. Paul later in 1 Timothy lays out the qualifications of what a church leader should be as a tool that Timothy can use to help correct the error that he has seen. And if Paul himself had dealt with these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were most likely in high pastoral positions. So Paul had to cut the head off the snake before he went out to these other churches to check on them, and he left Timothy there to continue the healing and continue his work there. Now, what about these men? What these certain men that it says in verse 3, what are they doing? Timothy is to instruct them not to teach strange doctrines. And again, we see this word that comes up so often in these pastoral epistles, doctrines. But there is a prefix added to the front of this word in Greek, which connotates something other, different, strange. And we will get into some of the particulars of this strange doctrine that was being taught at Ephesus this morning. These teachers were teaching alternate means of salvation through either law-keeping or kind of mystical rites or bloodlines or heritage. They were not teaching the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as is listed in verse 11 of this chapter. And this was of serious importance because the church, from the very beginning in Acts 2, had devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. The same word. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7, Paul had confronted error of a different kind in that church and had said, "You have left the truth for a different gospel." Paul mentions here in verses 3 and 4 that there is a strange doctrine about, and you are looking away from it. 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 3 says that you're looking away from the sound words of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were strange things that they were, strange teachings that they were giving themselves to. Systems of thought and systems of salvation that differed from the word that everyone had, the Old Testament and the writings of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles. So, verse 4, he goes on to say, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." This is a little bit difficult for historians and theologians to understand exactly what was going on in the church at Ephesus. There seems to be some blend of Eastern mysticism and Judaism combined with a little bit of Greek philosophy. Thankfully, it is not a form of religion that continued much on past this time, like Gnosticism did, gaining prominence after this. So historians can't quite, they can kind of point to elements that they see, but they can't quite define exactly what it was, because thankfully the Lord quelled it. And it's these legends and fanciful stories seem to come from Judaism, as we see in verse 7, that these teachers were wanting to teach the law. Paul also warns Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, to stay away from Jewish myths. So these were different. I guess you guys have all heard the term Judaizer or the Judaistic religion, the sect of Christianity that was a blend of Christianity and Judaism, where Jews said in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in order to be a true believer. Peter fell in with this for a while until Paul confronted him. Paul confronted this same idea at the church at Galatia. It was more of a legalistic, Pharisaic view of the law and of Scripture. But in this instance, there's these myths and endless genealogies that we don't quite know what was happening fully. It was a different flavor. It would probably dealt with allegorical or fictitious interpretations of the Old Testament law and genealogies. And some other historical evidence that kind of support this is, interestingly, the presence of Jewish sorcery at the time. Looking in the book of Acts, we see quite a bit of magic happening. Not the card game or the Harry Potter series, but true demonic magic, which I could argue are the same thing, but that's for another time. In Acts chapter 8, before Paul was even around, Peter dealt with a man called Simon the magician, and he was a Jew. who had gotten into this magical mystery tour. I don't know. Acts chapter 13, on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul runs into a Jewish magician and prophet named Bar-Jesus and has to combat him and his false teaching. And again, it's amazing to me the beauty of Scripture and how it is a full explanation of life, and it interacts and meshes together. In Acts chapter 19, on Paul's third missionary journey, while he was in Ephesus, there was a group of Jewish exorcists running around Ephesus. So they were running out trying to cast out demons. And when Paul, they'd heard about Paul. And so they started trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. There were seven of these Jewish exorcists in particular. And they confronted a demon-possessed man one day. And that man said, "I know Jesus. And I know Paul, but I don't know you." And this one man subdues all seven of them, beats them up, and sends them running out naked. So this is not something that that seems to be a definite element of the fabric of Ephesus, this idea of magic and mysticism. And so there is this idea that there is some, these teachers were teaching some mystical interpretation of the Old Testament. So, and these fables and genealogies were nothing but, produced nothing but debate, conjecture, and speculation for men's minds, rather than the sincere faith that we're going to look at that Paul lists in verse 5. And these doubtful disputations, these teachings produced doubtful disputations rather than revealed truth. They were not a firm foundation like we sung this morning. They were based on man's ideas. They were not the firm foundation based on what? Laid out in his excellent word. They were based on something other. And Paul is saying we need to focus our attention on the truth, and that truth is God's word, the scripture that you have in your laps. So that is the first action we must take in order to maintain sound doctrine, is fix our attention on the truth. And the second action that we must take in order to maintain sound doctrine is to run towards the goal of the truth. Run towards the goal of the truth. And we see that in verses 5 through 7. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So the goal Paul is lifting up here, the positive, the goal of our instruction is love. One commentator said that the purpose of teaching truth and warning about error is to call people to salvation in Christ, which produces love. And there is some debate whether this love is the love for God or love for man. And there are good cases for both, but I think, I agree with Jonathan Edwards that it is actually a love that is both, a love for God and love for man. Let me read something that he said in his treatise on religious affections. Jonathan Edwards said of love, "For love is not only one of the affections, but it is the first and chief of the affections, and the foundation for all the affections. From love arises hatred for those things which are contrary to what we love, or which oppose and thwart us in those things that we delight in. From a vigorous, affectionate, and fervent love to God will necessarily arise other religious affections." And he gives a short list, and I'll read a few. "From love will arise an intense hatred and abhorrence for sin, a fear of sin, a dread of God's displeasure, gratitude to God for his goodness, joy in God when God is graciously and sensibly present, a joyful hope for future enjoyment of God, a fervent zeal for the glory of God. All of these things arise out of love. that is the goal of sound doctrine. And in like manner, Jonathan Edwards continues to say, from a fervent love to men will arise other virtuous affections towards men. So it's something that is the root and the beginning of Christian life. It is the wellspring, or I guess the main goal of Christian life. And that is why Paul begins here. And I think as a church and as individuals, we need to make sure we start here. We start with looking, focusing, fixing our attention on the truth and running towards this goal. It's this idea that sound doctrine and godliness work together to produce what is good and what is right in the church. Notice with me that this love is fed, there are three wellsprings that supply this love, that enable this love in the church. And it is, all this comes from, first, a pure heart, one that is changed by the grace of God. The only reason we are able to love is because He, God, first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And this changed heart, when Scripture uses the term heart, it is not just the Hallmark flavor, Valentine's Day fluffy stuff. The heart in Scripture is that core of being, or it's that part of you that makes you, you. First, initially, it is covered in sin and depraved, but when we trust in Christ, it is made new and alive. So you are given a new heart in Scripture. And Paul says that this love, number one, bubbles up from a pure heart, that core of you that has been made new. Not only that, but it comes from a good conscience, one that is purged of guilt and shame, one that affirms submission to God. The conscience is a gift of God given to us as a warning. You know, when we lie when we're a kid, we get that kind of, I'm discovering this and I'm seeing what I actually looked like when I was a kid, when I lied to my parents, because my children do it too. They kind of get that stiff, yes, I did that. And the shifty eyes, and I'm like, oh, is that what I looked like to my parents? And they totally knew I was lying. It is that part of us that makes us like that. It warns us of sin. It warns us of danger. It warns us of terror. And unlike the false teachers that Paul was telling Timothy to combat, who had seared their conscience, who had quelled that warning system, we are to live with a conscience that is good, one that affirms and gives pleasure when we are doing what is right, when we're doing what follows, or what follows sound doctrine. We gain pleasure from it. And then thirdly, that love springs forth from a sincere faith, a genuine trust in Christ, opposed to the a genuine trust in Christ, meaning a commitment and belief that Christ is who He says He is. Christ is who Scripture says He is, that He is God in flesh, that He came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. This is, if we trust in that, then we have a sincere and a genuine faith. And this is opposed to the false teachers who have been rejected in regards to faith, as 2 Timothy 3:8 says. So there is a kind of a comparison and contrast that Paul is doing, but he first kind of focused on the negative, that you're to stay away from these things, but this is our goal. He's looking at the positive now. This is the goal of our faith, and this is the goal of what we've been teaching. Verse 6 and 7. These false teachers and those that followed had strayed from the truth. This term strayed is kind of like a little bit of a passive wandering, right? They took their eyes off the path and are kind of looking around and have kind of veered by degrees over away from the truth, away from the true path. And if left unchecked, it results in an active turning. Look at the last half of verse 6. Straying from these things, they have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They saw something else that captured their attention, and they turned aside, turning away from Christ. And look at what they have turned to. Again, not a firm and sure thing, but fruitless or vain discussion. It's not something that ends well. It ends unanswered. Like these myths and genealogies, there was no true end to it because there was no true anchor or true point to it. They had strayed from the truth and the firm foundation of the gospel. These false teachers, as we've already said in verse 7, wanted to be teachers of the law. They desired the prestige of being a teacher, like the Pharisees who sought the chief seats in the synagogue. They wanted this prestige, but the problem is it doesn't look like they, number one, understood what they were saying, and number two, they didn't understand what they were making confident assertions about. So they're getting up talking, I guess, pointlessly. They were not expounding or lifting up the truth. They were just getting up and running their mouth. I think this is a great idea. Like the people in Acts 17, the philosophers on Mars Hill who loved to hear new things, these men were standing up and saying crazy things about the law, or because I'm of this particular lineage, I've got a greater spot in heaven than you. They had left the objective truth for a subjective lie. And rather than understanding the true nature and design of the law, which we've been talking about, they wanted to be teachers of this law, but they didn't understand it. And we've been learning about the law in our time in Exodus, right? The law is a good thing, and we're going to look at this a little bit more. The point of the law is to expose sin, right? It's to let us know that we cannot live up to this standard that the holy and omnipotent God has set. And the law is also to point us to Christ. But instead, they tried to work up some composite Gnostic, Judaistic thing, observance, which explained the law according to the philosophical views at the time. And therefore, their theology was marred by fanciful allegorizing of the law, which eliminated its moral element, thus robbing it of its power to teach the heart and conscience of men. So, we see the two ends of this false doctrine and the true doctrine. And we are to focus our attention on the truth and run toward the goal of the truth, which is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the third action that we must take in order to maintain a sound doctrine is to grasp the whole truth. To grasp the whole truth. And we see that in verses 8 through 11. Paul takes a moment now to remind Timothy of what Timothy has learned and what Timothy has been a part of for the last 15 years, that just because false teachers abuse the law, that doesn't mean that the law is bad, right? We should not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because we're trying to clean out the tub doesn't mean we throw out the baby. Because the law itself is good, verse 8 through 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Pointing back to what we've been learning about in Exodus, and to say that a righteous person, one commentator is saying, says to say that a righteous person, or excuse me, to say that the righteous are not bound by the law is true. But that does not mean that the righteous don't have any relation to it anymore. We are to obey it, but it is not our means of salvation. Paul is saying that the righteous do not need the law to direct them Paul is not saying the righteous do no longer need the law to direct them. Otherwise, we could argue that the righteous could do away with Scripture. We still need it because the law has a purpose. It is good. It points, how would we know sin without it? How do we know what to avoid without it? The law was made for the unrighteous to condemn and convict of sin and to point to the need for a Savior. We see here in verse 8 that it is good. This gives the idea that the law is useful. It's not something that is pointless like the speculations and disputations of the false teachers. But the law displays God's holiness, justice, wrath, and the gospel displays God's mercy, goodness, and love. We would not know what we were being saved from if it were not from the law. We need the whole counsel of Scripture. When we talk about a gospel presentation and people needing to be saved, you have to answer the question, saved from what? Just love Jesus and it's like a nice seasoning on a steak. He'll make your life better. That's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to recognize that we are sinners and we need salvation from sin. So we are to grasp the whole truth, the whole law, the whole of Scripture. And in verses 9 through 10, Paul goes down and lists specific things that the law was made for. Read them with me, and I'll cover them briefly. We won't go in depth. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, or for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul here kind of gives a list that corresponds to the law, or the Ten Commandments, what is typically referred to as the law in the New Testament. And the first six are couplets that correspond with the first four commandments of God. Those people that reject authority, reject the law given by God, and want to be self-guided and self-willed. The last seven in this list correspond to the last six commandments, which deal more with relation of man to man. And Paul ends this list in kind of with a broad stroke, so as to not make this list exclusive. Because if here was a list of sins you're not supposed to do, it'd be easy to stay away from those. But Paul says at the end, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine is what the law was meant to point out. And this term sound doctrine, the term sound, Mark Dever points out in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, it means reliable, accurate, faithful. So instead of the strange doctrines that were other and opposed and twisted, we need to be focusing on and clinging to the sound doctrine, those things that are good, reliable, and accurate. One thing I would like to do real quick I came across a list in studying this that was created by Ligon Duncan. He's a pastor out east. And in a book that he wrote or co-authored named Proclaiming a Cross-Centered Theology, he lays out from Scripture six things for which sound doctrine are essential. I'm going to go through this list quickly, and for those note takers, get your pen out. The first thing that sound doctrine is essential for is found in John 17, verses 13 through 17, and this is in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying for his disciples, his followers. And those verses say that doctrine is for joy and growth. The second is found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And that we know is the Great Commission. And Those verses say that we make disciples in part by teaching truth or teaching doctrine. We are to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teach them the words that I have said. So there is teaching going on. 1 Timothy, or the third thing that sound doctrine is essential for, is found in 1 Timothy, the verses we're looking at, 1, 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. And these verses say that bad doctrine destroys, but good doctrine produces love. The fourth is found in 1 Timothy 8 through 11 that Ligon Duncan points out. And these verses say that doctrine cannot be separated from ethics. The doctrine cannot be separated from ethics. What you believe informs how you live. The basis of your, I guess, doctrine informs, even going deeper, the basis of what you think is what you believe. And then next, 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 4 says that doctrine promotes godliness. Doctrine promotes godliness. And then what you believe then informs how you live. And the last thing that for which sound doctrine is essential is found in Titus 1:1. And those verses say that, or that verse says that doctrine is vital for godliness. Again, doctrine is vital for godliness. And a couple of things stand out to me about this list is, first, notice that they are all where are the citations are taken from. They are either from the pastoral epistles, Paul's instructions to people like us about what we should be doing, or they are from Jesus' prayer for or instructions to the apostles about what their ministry should be about. And if both Paul and Jesus think that we should be teaching doctrine, regardless of what we think about it, or what negative views we may have, or what we think our postmodern age will think, we should probably be doing those things and focusing on sound doctrine. And look at the things that doctrine is good for. It's good for joy, growth, godliness, discipleship, love, life. These are all things that we are to be pursuing in our lives and in the life of our church. And doctrine promotes them all. It gives them a firm foundation from which to grow. It is not that rocky soil or that hard soil or that soil choked with weeds, but it is the firm foundation of Jesus that produces these things in us. And it's also good for fending off immorality, heresy, disunity. Doctrine can be deep and difficult. Sometimes it's used, using large words like omnipotence or the penal substitutionary atonement. But it can also be as simple as Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I hope that's not just a kid's song. That better not be just a kid's song. It is truth. It is doctrine. It can be complex. It can also be simple. God has made himself clear and accessible to all in the truth of Scripture, specifically the gospel. So we can sing with joyful hearts, how firm a foundation, or we can sing Jesus loves me, because they are true and sound doctrine. And we'll close here. And all of this, in verse 11, all of this sound doctrine must be according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted, Paul speaking here. This glorious gospel, this gospel is central to our lives. If people teach anything other than salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, then it is worthless, it is pointless, it is false. And Paul is saying we need to focus on sound doctrine. We need to fix our attention on the truth. run toward the goal of truth and grasp the whole truth. Because as we see here in the gospel, we have this large overarching biblical theology that God is holy, man is sinful and separated from God, and Christ, being God in the flesh, came and died on the cross for sins for those who would believe in him. And if you are here today and you believe in Christ and you believe and you have a purified heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, then you are forgiven of sin. You've been given new hearts, and you are bound for eternal glory in heaven. And I would ask those of you that believe here and as a church and individuals that we commit ourselves to looking in God's Word. Do what you must to take time regularly to be in God's Word, to understand the truth of Scripture. Because it is out of that understanding that love will be produced in your life and all other affections to God and to men come from. So join me in this. For those of you here that may not have trusted Christ yet, trusted in his work on the cross, know that Scripture says there is a standard, and that at failure to meet that standard, we will be judged for sin. Your hearts will be hardened, and you will be bound for eternal wrath in hell. There is an escape. Christ, as I had mentioned, offers you salvation. Trusting in him, your sins can be forgiven. You can be given a new heart. You can stop following after ways and works to try and prove yourself good to God, or to let go of your prideful holding back from God, thinking that you're all right on your own. We look to the sound doctrine of Scripture and look to Jesus Christ for salvation. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see in Scripture how important it is to study and look at and know truth, know Scripture. Because in that, Lord, we know more of who you are. We grow in love, not simply knowledge. We grow in godliness. And it's when we turn away from that truth that we get in trouble, that we fall into sin. It is by that truth also, Lord, that we understand what is false. We can identify false teaching, whether in the church or without. We have confidence moving forward, Lord, that you will continue your work in this body of believers and each individual here who trust you, that you will grow your church, teach us from your word, that our hearts and minds would be transformed through the knowledge of your word. I ask, Lord, now that those that may not know you, that they would submit their hearts to the truth of Scripture, that you are the only way of salvation, that they cannot be saved by any other secret knowledge or special favors or just being good in and of themselves. But they need you. They need to trust in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. For in that we have life, and only in that we have life. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen.